And now your speaker is Alan Hires.
Well, they really have given me a very important subject. And I know it's one you've heard about, but everybody may not understand it or know what it's about or understand why it is so important. But the subject that has been assigned to me is the silence of the Scriptures. It usually comes up when there's any discussion about instrumental music. That's usually when we hear about the principle involving the silence of the Scriptures, because, of course, the New Testament is silent about instrumental music. There is no authority for it. New Testament does not authorize it. And when we get into a discussion of that, and you know, we've had several congregations, even among our brethren, here over the last several years, and even in recent months, we have some that have adopted instrumental music, or they've adopted an instrumental service. And I'm convinced that the reason for that is we have not preached on it. You think about how long it has been. Not every congregation, but in many congregations, think how long it has been since there has been a really strong, logical, scriptural presentation of why churches of Christ do not use instrumental music. Many of our young people have grown up never having heard a single sermon about instrumental music. And if you grow up in that type of an environment and grow up in a congregation where it is never mentioned, it's understandable why years later that some of them are weak on the subject. And they maybe do not understand why that we have opposed it. So usually this matter of the silence of the Scriptures comes up in a discussion about instrumental music. So it is an important topic for us to consider. You remember that Thomas Campbell adopted this slogan, and you've heard it many times among churches of Christ: where the Scriptures speak, we speak. Where the Scriptures are silent, we are silent. And I want to ask you to think about this. I think everyone understands the first part of that slogan. Where the Scriptures speak, we speak. Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." When we proclaim that from the pulpit, as we often do, we are speaking where the Scriptures speak. But I have a question for you. And really, if we had time, I'd be interested in going around through the audience and getting an answer to this question, but for lack of time, let me just ask you to think about it. We all know what it means to speak where the Bible speaks. But I want to ask you this: what does it mean when we say where the Scriptures are silent, we are silent? What is the meaning of that? And I suspect that a good many of you know. You might word it differently. One might say it one way. Some might say it another way. But I think some maybe would be a little bit confused about how to answer what we mean by the silence of the Scriptures. And what is meant by that slogan that we have often repeated when we say, speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. What does it mean to be silent where the Bible is silent? I have a little book here that was written by Brother G.C. Brewer about instrumental music. Brother Brewer was one of the preachers that influenced me when I was just a teenager. I thought he was one of the most powerful preachers I ever heard. And I have read his little book on instrumental music I don't know how many times. It was out of print for a number of years. Came out in 1948. But it has now been reprinted by Brother Sam Hester down in Henderson, and I urge you to get a copy of it. Read it for yourself. But here is something that Brother Brewer had to say about the slogan, speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent. He said, everyone should know that the meaning of this well-known motto is that we practice that which the Bible authorizes and we decline to practice that which the Bible does not authorize. Then he goes on to say, to remain silent means that we will stop practicing where the Bible stops teaching. That our practice in matters of religion is limited by the word of the Lord, restricted by divine revelation. That is what the motto means, as everyone should know. And therefore, the man who introduces something in the worship that the Bible does not authorize is the one who is speaking where the Bible is silent. He is practicing that for which he has no scriptural authority. So I think Brother Brewer helps us understand what is involved in being silent where the Bible is silent. If the Bible is silent on something, it does not authorize it. It does not give any authority for the practice if it is silent about it. And Brother Brewer is saying that if somebody practices that for which there is no authority, then he is speaking where the Bible is silent. So it is very important to understand what is involved in the silence of the Scriptures. Go to the next slide. This is the statement made by Brother Brewer, and I put it on the slide for you to read for yourself. Everyone should know that the meaning of this well-known motto is that we practice that which the Bible authorizes and that we decline to practice that which the Bible does not authorize. Next slide. I want to talk to you for a moment about two of the great names in church history. Martin Luther and a man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. And one reason I want to emphasize that is, I think nearly everyone knows the name of Martin Luther. We are familiar with the contributions that he made during the Reformation. But a lot of people have never heard of Ulrich Zwingli. One reason is, he never became as prominent as Luther. Another is, he lived a very short life. He was only 47 years of age when he died. So not everybody knows about Zwingli, but he is a character that I think it would be helpful for us to know if we have any interest in church history. Luther accepted all that was not forbidden. In other words, if the Bible did not say, thou shalt not fall down before an image, thou shalt not use instrumental music, or in some way forbid a practice, Luther said, it's all right. The Bible doesn't forbid it. It's all right. Zwingli rejected all that was not authorized. And you would be surprised if you go back and read some of the statements that are found in church history about Zwingli. He taught many of the same things that you and I are trying to emphasize today. He believed in a restoration of primitive Christianity. By the way, Luther was born in 1483, Zwingli in 1484, so they were less than a year apart in age, but Zwingli died in 1531, so he was a relatively young man. Luther lived longer than he did. I think you might be interested to know that Zwingli, now we're going all the way back here to the 1500s, Zwingli rejected the use of instrumental music. Isn't that fascinating? Because you have a lot of people out here that think nobody's ever done that except churches of Christ. They think we originated this idea of being opposed to instrumental music. And some of them have that impression because they think we're just a little bit cranky anyway. And that we're stirring controversy by our opposition to instrumental music. But here is Ulrich Zwingli in the 1500s who was opposed to the use of the instrument in worship. And the reason is because he believed that things that are in the worship had to be authorized. Luther said, well, it's all right as long as it is not forbidden. But Zwingli said, you must have authority for it. I'll read a statement to you here that is from a history of the Reformation. D'Aubigné's History of the Reformation. Here's what he says about Luther and Zwingli. Luther was desirous of retaining in the church all that was not expressly contradicted by the Scriptures, while Zwingli was intent on abolishing all that could not be proved by the Scriptures. The German reformer, that would be Luther, wished to remain united to the church of all preceding ages, that is, the Roman Catholic Church, and sought only to purify it from everything that was repugnant to the Word of God. The reformer of Zurich, that's in Switzerland, and that's referring to Zwingli, passed back over ever-intervening age till he reached the time of the apostles, and subjecting the church to an entire transformation, labored to restore it, get that word? Restore it to its primitive condition. Does that sound familiar? Is that not what we have proclaimed time and time again? Let us go all the way back to the early church, the primitive church, the first century church, and let us restore New Testament Christianity. Well, now here's a statement found in a textbook on church history that says that was precisely what Zwingli was trying to do. So here's the difference in Luther and Zwingli. Luther said, if it is not forbidden, it is acceptable. Zwingli said, in order to be acceptable, it must be authorized. So I submit to you that even though they did not use the phraseology, the silence of the Scriptures. That's what this discussion was about way back in the 1500s. Zwingli felt that if the Scriptures were silent about a matter, that is, if there was no authority for it, then it should not be utilized. So that was a great difference between Luther and Zwingli. Go to the next slide. One of the best examples that I know of in the Word of God on this matter of the silence of the Scriptures is the well-known case of Nadab and Abihu. It is found in the 10th chapter of the book of Leviticus, in the first two verses of that chapter. And by the way, there are some who do not like the idea of the silence of the Scriptures. They don't like for us to make an argument about it. They don't like for us to emphasize it. And when you mention the names of Nadab and Abihu, you can almost hear an audible groan. Oh, they don't want to hear about that. But listen to it. You know it well. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Now you have to think a little about what he means here when he says, which he commanded them not. He doesn't mean he commanded them not to do it. He means he didn't give any command on it. So the reason that it was wrong to use the strange fire is because it was not authorized. And it is interesting that a number of translations use that phraseology. Notice up there, they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. That's in the NIV, the ESV, the Holman Christian translation. Number of translations, instead of saying strange fire which he commanded them not, as I have here in the King James, use the expression, they used unauthorized fire. That's the idea of the silence of the Scriptures. If the Scriptures are silent about a matter, then it has not been spoken about. It has not been authorized. It has not been given divine approval. Go to the next slide. So we talk about Nadab and Abihu doing that for which they had no command. They had no authority. The Word of God was silent about the matter of using the kind of fire that they employed at the altar. Well, here's what is involved in the principle of silence. The pharmacist gets a prescription, let us say for penicillin. It does not have to say, thou shalt not use arsenic. It does not have to say, thou shalt not use any other drug. The silence about those other matters is sufficient. Penicillin is what is authorized by the doctor, by the physician. And when the pharmacist fills that prescription, he does not have to have those negative statements because he knows it is sufficient that he's been told what to use. So likewise, look at the matter of prayer. The Word of God is silent about prayers to Mary. You know, the Catholic Church regularly prays to Mary and uses terminology that I would not use. Holy Mary, Mother of God. Blessed art thou and the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. I don't find anything in the Word of God that says we cannot do that. But I do find in the Word of God what we are to do. And I know the Scriptures are silent about a prayer offered to Mary. And the silence of the Scriptures in that instance suggests to us that it is without authority. No divine authority for it. That's what is involved in the principle of silence. Look at the matter of singing. In Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. Singing with melody in your hearts or with your hearts unto the Lord. It doesn't say, thou shalt not use an organ, thou shalt not use a piano, thou shalt not use some other instrument of music, but it does indicate what God desires and what God expects. And the silence of the Scriptures with reference to any other kind of music is strong enough to suggest that it is without divine authority. Go to the next slide. Very interesting to me in the book of Hebrews. If you look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4, you learn that Christ was not, in fact, could not be a priest while he was here on the earth. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4, the writer of Hebrews says, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Now, Christ is our great high priest in heaven. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. But he was not a priest on earth. And the writer of Hebrews suggests that he could not be. Now, why could he not be a priest on the earth? Well, if we drop back to the earlier discussion about the priesthood of Christ in the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 14 says, "It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah." That was the tribe through which Jesus came. Our Lord sprang out of Judah. Now, listen to what the writer says. "It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood." What did Moses say about the priesthood with reference to the tribe of Judah? Nothing. That's another way of saying he was silent about it. Now, why could Jesus not be a priest on earth? Hebrews 8:4. Because he was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. And the argument is made here in the book of Hebrews that inasmuch as Moses was silent about Judah with reference to the priesthood, there is no authority to have a priest from the tribe of Judah. What is that argument based on? If we're honest with the Scriptures, we recognize this is an argument based on the silence of the Scriptures. In fact, the very point that is made here is that Moses did not say anything about Judah. He did not say, "Thou shalt not have a priest from the tribe of Judah." It is said here in Hebrews 7:14, Moses spake nothing about Judah and the priesthood. So here you have the silence of the Scriptures, and you have the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews saying that is reason enough to know that you could not have a priest from the tribe of Judah. Why? The Bible is silent about it. So there's the importance of the silence of the Scriptures. It relates to the matter of divine authority. Well, let's go to the next slide. That's Hebrews 7 and verse 14. Spake nothing. Go now to the next. Well, now here's another argument that is made in the book of Hebrews based on the silence of the Scriptures. I've heard that one used a lot over there in Hebrews 7 that we just noted, relating to the priesthood of Christ. But some maybe have not noticed that there's another strong argument made in the book of Hebrews based on silence. You remember in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4, it said of Christ that he is so much better than the angels. And I have to confess to you that when I first began to study the Bible, and especially the book of Hebrews, I did not understand what he was getting at. And I remember thinking within myself, well, whoever doubted that? Whoever thought that Christ was not better than the angels? We all know that. And I wondered, why does he make such a point here in the book of Hebrews that Christ is greater than angels? It took me a while to understand that the old law was given by angels. Galatians 3 and verse 19. And look at Hebrews chapter 2 even, and the first verse there. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. He says, therefore, right after chapter 1. Chapter 1 is showing that Christ is greater than angels. Therefore, a friend of mine always says, anytime you see the word therefore in the Scriptures, you better stop and see what it is there for. It connects to something that has been said before. And what has been said before here in Hebrews 2 and verse 1 is Christ is greater than angels. Therefore, on the basis of that, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word, watch this, spoken by angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So I think it took me a little while to understand that it's very important to understand that Christ is greater than angels because the law was given by the ministry of angels. Christ is greater than angels, therefore the conclusion is the law that was given by Christ is greater than the law that was given by angels. The new law is superior to the old law. That is what the writer is indicating here to these Jewish Christians, some of whom are beginning to fall away. But what I want to call your attention to in our study is, how does he prove Christ greater than angels? I understand now why he does it. He wants to show that the law ministered by angels is inferior to the law that was given by Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 1:17. But how does he prove that Christ is greater than angels? Listen to him. In Hebrews 1 and verse 5, here is the reasoning. By the way, it's hard for me not to say, here is the reasoning of the Apostle Paul. I believe for so many years that Paul wrote Hebrews that sometimes I slip up and say it. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but whoever it was, he was inspired of God. And here's his argument in Hebrews 1 and verse 5. Under which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Now what's the answer to that question? He never said that to an angel. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is asking. When did he ever say this to an angel? Thou art my son. The answer is he didn't. This is showing that Christ is superior to angels. Because he did say it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art my son. But the question that is raised here is, when did he ever say that to an angel? And the answer is he never did. He never said to an angel, thou art my son. But what I want you to remember is, what is that argument based on? It is based on the silence of the Scriptures that he never said this to an angel. And he uses that same line of argumentation on down in the chapter. Again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. To the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever. Hebrews 1 and verse 8. So he's saying the angels never had this. The angels were never characterized this way. So he's basing that on an argument from silence in order to show the superiority of Christ. Go to the next. Now, here's the answer that I get to this sometimes. I'm sure you've heard it. Well, what about songbooks? The Bible is silent about songbooks. What about the pitch pipe? What about a microphone? The Bible is silent with reference to all of these matters. And you'll have that thrown at you or raised as a question for you. And here I think is a very important consideration. If we use a songbook, what are we doing? Singing. What is the divine command? Sing. If we use a pitch pipe, you know, you have a pitch pipe and a tuning fork. I heard one fellow get it mixed up and called it a pitchfork. But you have to get the pitch in order to sing the song. You can't sing a song without pitch. What are you doing? Singing. What about the microphone? We're authorized. What about the PA system? We're authorized to teach the Word of God. If I use a microphone or I don't use a microphone. If I have a PA system or I don't have a PA system. All I'm doing in either case is teaching. Now that's the difference in a songbook and a piano. Or a microphone and an organ. If I am doing something that is included in the command and is a part of carrying out a command that God has given to us, then we have divine authority for that. But if I add an element that is not involved in the command itself, I've gone beyond what God has given. When you add the instrument of music, you add another element to the worship. You add another command that God did not give. You're not just doing what God authorized. Whereas if you use the songbook or the microphone or any other, a communion tray, I sometimes have that brought up to me. Where in the Bible does it talk about having a communion tray? Well, what are you doing when you pass the tray around? You're still just celebrating the Lord's Supper. Eating of the unleavened bread. Drinking of the fruit of the vine. You have not added an element. Now, if I put Welch's grape jelly on the table and Peter Pan's peanut butter, I've added something. That's like it is with the instrument. You're adding an element that is not involved in the divine command. But if you only do that which carries out the command itself, you have not added to the Word of God. You have simply used means and methods in order to implement what God has told us to do. I can't remember if there's another slide or not. Is that the last one? Oh, here's my summary. I say it is a good rule, and it is something that our brethren, old pioneer preachers, declared from the pulpit, brush arbors, schoolhouses, for years and years. Let us speak where the Bible speaks. And be silent where the Bible is silent. That's still a good rule. And if I could reword it even slightly, I would simply say it means, let us do what the Bible authorizes. And let us decline to do that about which the Bible is silent or does not authorize. And I love this old statement many of our old preachers made. Let us do Bible things in Bible ways, and call Bible things by Bible names. You can't do wrong by doing right. Well, I hope this has been interesting to you. It's an interesting study to me and an important study. And I've tried to cover at least the heart of it, even though a great deal more could be said. But you have been a wonderfully attentive and respectful audience. And this is my first time to be back in the pulpit since I had my surgery. And I've lasted all the way to the end. So I want to thank all of you for your wonderful attention. I appreciate it very much.